So we've been going through a sermon series on enemies and who our enemies really are, who we're really fighting against. And so if you were here the last couple of weeks, you know that enemy, public enemy number one is the devil. That's right. He is the source. He was his fallen angel and all these things I don't have time to say. You heard them before. So we have the enemy, Satan himself, who is the tempter, brings sin into the world, brings this mess all about, right? So number two, first person he influences and wreaks havoc upon is, yes, that was correct. Good job. Somebody's training her correctly. Is who? The flesh, ourselves, essentially, our own self. You are probably your own worst enemy. For most of us, that's probably the case. I know in myself, I battle my flesh in a lot of ways, and I feel like it's the worst enemy that I have, at least has been up to this point. And we also have a third enemy, and that enemy is the world. And so we kind of want to go back to the beginning and see where that comes from. Obviously, we know through the last couple of weeks that in Genesis 3, the serpent Satan comes to the woman and says, or you know, God told him not to eat of the fruit of the tree. I'm paraphrasing big time, and the serpent comes and just kind of tweaks it just a little bit. Did God actually say you shouldn't eat from the tree of the garden? She's like, yeah, he did. And he said, well, you know, it's not, you're not going to die. That's not exactly what he meant. And he just puts a little spin on it. And Eve believed it. She was enticed because of the desire for wisdom, the desire to be like God. That's common for all of us in one way or another, as we'll see. And she took and ate and sinned, deviated from God's design, God's plan, and thus sin wreaks havoc upon the world. And Eve is her own worst enemy there too, because she's battling her own. But we also come in to see through the following verses that there's another enemy that we will face. And so that starts with the curse that is put upon the world. He speaks to the serpent first, and he says, I will put enmity between you, or to the, yeah, the serpent first. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. We get this idea, and the last part of that's not quite relevant to the conversation at hand, but although it is important, that we see and we know that we have this foreshadowing that there's going to be this friction, to put it lightly. And what we really come to know through scriptures and through world history is that this is essentially a knockdown, drag-out, all-out bloodbath against humanity and its relationship to God. So we see through that instance, we see through that time that there's a storm cloud brewing. Things are not what they were. God's design is broken. The way that it was supposed to be in the beginning is broken, and something is wrong, and we're not quite even seeing the effects of it. So really where the world comes in is Genesis 4, and that is Adam and Eve. They had a couple of kids named Cain and Abel. Cain was the oldest. Abel was the youngest at the time. And so we'll go to Genesis 4, and we'll probably start at verse 2, and we'll kind of camp out there. That will be our reference point. So if you can imagine like a movie theater, you know, you got the thingy, I don't know what it's called, the projector, if you will, I think that's what it's called, and there's a lens in the middle, and then there's the tape and all the light that comes through, and it displays the big picture and the details and all the things that are happening in real time through this little lens. Genesis 4 is essentially going to be our little lens that projects all the concepts we're talking about today. We'll see hints of it in all of Genesis 4. All of what we're talking about, we see that here in Genesis 4, and we're just going to expound upon it and see how that works in our day. So the first part of the world is this, or the introduction to the enemy of the world is this. Genesis 4:2, and again she bore a brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel and his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and your face, I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. I'm going to shorten the rest. Basically, the Lord protects him by putting a mark on him, but he sends him away from the presence of the Lord, as verse 16 says. So he's banished away from God's presence. So here we see in this little snippet, this first interaction of two brothers, the presence of all three enemies. So first we see that we see Satan at work. It doesn't actually specifically mention at the beginning. Obviously, Cain's sacrifice was not appropriate in some way. We'll talk about that. But it doesn't say anything right there. But God, as he confronts him about it, says sin is crouching at the door. So we have this author of these thoughts that Cain is having. These actions that he's having are not just his own thoughts. They're put there. They're inspired. They're enticed. And so we see this sin is crouching at the door. And so what's interesting about this is that, I'll go on. We also see Cain's heart struggling with this, right? We can see the torment in Cain's heart. This is enemy number two. He is his own enemy. We see that he obviously has some desire to be accepted. Otherwise, he wouldn't be jealous. He wanted to be accepted in some way. He wasn't. The other one was. So that created anger and jealousy. So there was some good desire there. We see that the damage, he recognizes the damage that he wrought from his own hands, and he recognized that he couldn't do anything about it. He was powerless to it. The punishment was too much for him. He said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear, in verse 13. But we can also see the third enemy, the world, because Cain is not just a victim, he is a perpetrator. And in this case, the victim of his sin was Abel. So we have sin at work, Satan at work enticing. We have someone battling with that flesh, with that desire. They succumb to that out of the passions of their own flesh for whatever reason, and they sin. And what's interesting to me, and what we can kind of go back to, I think think about Jesus' words where he says, he's asked, what are the greatest commandments? He says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. If you think about every commandment that God ever gave and Jesus ever said, it is of those two things, right? It encompasses those two things. So when we sin, most likely both of those things are inevitably going to happen, right? So when we sin, we defy God. We defy what his commandment was, his original design. And we also, in doing so, those commandments are meant for our good, for his relationship with us, but also for others' good. So when we deviate from that, inevitably someone else is going to be put in the crosshairs of our decisions, and they will be collateral damage. And so in that, we see the world. Someone else's actions outside of you bringing destruction upon your life, bringing hardship onto your life. Kind of imagine like you're just doing your own business, you're completely in the right. Something comes against you in some way. That is the world that we're talking about. And this story, not just a story, this historical account is really, really telling in a few ways. If we just kind of go through that, we'll just identify those ways in this text, and then we'll move on to what that means for us now. First of all, we see that there is an acceptable form of worship, right? We see that God is not just a God who takes anything. It's not just whatever goes. He is God. It's like I asked my kids this question the other night. If God really did create everything, who's in control of it all? Who gets to make the decisions? And they're like, well, they didn't know how to answer us. So I was like, well, I kind of created you. Who makes the rules around here? Do you or do we? Well, you do. Exactly. Whoever creates has the authority to say what it is. And he has this design. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. And that acceptable worship in some way was lined out for them. And Abel did not do it. And we kind of get the hint of it in this. Abel just brought an offering is what it says, an offering of the fruit of the ground. So he brought some stuff, right? Abel, on the other hand, brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Those two things in history, historical context, were the most important, usually the best of the best that you had to offer from whatever you had. The first fruit of your crops, the fattened portions, the fattened meats, the the best lambs or whatever you're offering. So Abel brought the best of the best. It was like, and it's kind of like we see this difference. We see a sort of a shadow of it in verse, what is it, 12, that the Lord, as God said to him, one of the punishments is that the earth, when you work the ground, Cain, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. Perhaps he didn't recognize his need for the Lord. He thought that what he needed, what he could do for himself, was all that he needed. And so if he got the best of the best and gave it to God, he would be without. He didn't trust and believe and admit that he was insufficient of himself and needed God for who he was, for all that he was, and was able to give this. Abel, however, did. He gave the best of his best. Maybe that meant that he had slim pickings left over, but he didn't care. He trusted. He knew that God was everything he needed. He recognized in himself this need to give glory to God, to submit to God. So we see those two different things, right? So it starts with a selfishness. Sometimes it starts with a good intention. We can see that Cain is religious, right? He knows who God is. He actually speaks to God voice to voice. Somehow he had a direct interaction with God and the words of God. He heard the direct words, and he still disobeyed. So we have this, what's interesting is, in this situation, you can see that he wants to be accepted. He wants the benefits of all that God has to offer, the relationship, the closeness, the intimacy, the blessings, but he doesn't want the sacrifice of surrender. He doesn't want to go through that effort, right? And what happens is, in my opinion, I don't really see that he's too much mad at Cain or at Abel for who Abel is. It's the fact that Abel is a consistent reminder that his actions were not measured up. They weren't appropriate. They weren't acceptable. They weren't the way that God designed it to be. And it consistently, this friction, it wasn't necessarily Abel himself. It was the fact that Abel stood as a testimony that his actions were in the wrong, and he hated it. And so this welled up in him, and he had the opportunity. What's awesome is that obviously in some way God had instilled in them or communicated to them that sacrifice or that worship to him was appropriate. Obviously they knew that. But when Cain messed up and he didn't do it right, God didn't just banish him then. He actually gave him grace and spoke to him face to face clearly without any pretense. He gave it to him clearly. He says, back in verse, 7, if you do well, why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you. So we see that he's being really gracious here to Cain. And Cain chooses otherwise. And what's interesting is you can see this here, that sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, is what the word says. This phrase, contrary to you, is exactly the same phrase that is used in the curse of the marriage. When he's talking to Eve, he said, and enmity will be, pain of childbearing, and then he says, your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. In other words, we get this sense through that words, that from here on out in the marriage, there's going to be this contention for the original design of the authority of man, the helperness and sort of submissive role of the women. Is that's by no means to say that they're inferior to one another. It's just different roles. In God's design, that's the way it was. And she's now we have this constant taking of territory. There's this struggle for who's in control. And we get the idea that Eve from here on out and subsequently then everybody else afterwards is kind of in some way we desire to rule over. And men, we've seen that, and this is, again, this is no mission of guilt. We have our own ways to abuse God's design and in how we use our authority or use our relationship. But we all have been there where we feel like, man, it just seems like there's something in them that just wants to just kind of rule over the situation and have control over it. And women, I'm sure you felt that rise up in you in some way where it's just like you can tell that there's you're fighting against it. You want to have that say or that control or whatever. Those same struggles that you feel and that we've had this direct connection with, God, the Holy Spirit wants us to put that upon our relationships with sin. He wanted Cain to understand that this is the same thing. Like, you are, if you let this in, and right now you're struggling with this, and it's always going to desire to rule over, and it's going to constantly chip away at your territory, at your ground, and you will end up being a slave to it. And then we see that he did not heed the warning. He did not abide by the specific, the previously given expectations, obviously, or the specific expectation given by God. And thus, he is cast away from the presence of God, but not before causing some quite big of damage upon Abel in the form of his murder. So, we have the three enemies. We have Satan, who is the inspiration of all of these things, these terrors in this world. We have us, who he tempts, and we struggle and we wrestle with that. And when we sin, we always will have some collateral damage of someone else. Someone will get hurt. And so thus, we have the world. The Bible kind of describes this world in a lot of different aspects. I'm going to focus on a few. But this phrase, the world, is used often in the Bible. It's not something that we made up. Jesus used it a great deal. He said, I have overcome the world. He said, the world will hate you. The world will persecute you. James says the friendship with the world is enmity with God. This concept is born out of that exact happening right there in Genesis 4. So essentially, and this is where things, honestly, guys, this is not going to be a very comfortable message for everybody. And here's the truth, and I'm going to just hang with me here. There is only two types, are only two types of people in the world. There's the church, those of the church, and those of the world. And what that means is, and sometimes it's hard to distinguish between the two. As we could see with Cain, he had some religiousness. He had a knowledge of God. He had a desire to be in the presence of God, even. Those are all religious things. Those are all things you might find in church. But the heart wasn't right, and we can't always see exactly what that is. But here's the definition. Those who follow God, who, like Abel, recognize that there was a need in and of themselves for the presence of God, for the relationship with God, for that, for them to follow in that right, acceptable, appropriate path that God had created for him. And then there's those who do that, and not by their own power. They believe in who God is. In our case, we believe in Christ and the one whom he has sent. We recognize our need, that we are powerless against sin, that we have sin, and we are separated from God, and God provided this propitiation, this substitute for our sin. And that's what we do, essentially, when we do that. We follow the path of Abel there. Or the other is the path of the world, which, who does not? That's as simply as it puts it. No matter what they say, even no matter what they do, as you'll see in a little bit, the heart is not there. They're not willing to give the best of the best. They want the benefits of salvation. They want the benefits of the relationship with God. They want the good life. They want the prosperity. They want the salvation. They want the freedom from hell and all these things. They want the good life, but they don't want the benefits, or they don't want the hardship of the cross, of bearing a cross, submission, surrender, of that work that it takes to say, we don't have it. We must have you, Lord. So, the first is the church. The latter is the world. And so this world can attack you in many different ways, and I want to address three of them. Number one, the lies of the world in a systemic sort of way, the actions of the people of the world, so the actions of worldly people and the worldly church. And then after that, we'll talk about what we do with this understanding. First, the lies of the world. You have to understand that going back to Genesis 3, going back to Genesis 4, the whole start of this was that Satan just took one thing. He took a commandment of God, and he didn't even argue with him about the commandment itself. He argued about the meaning. Was that really the interpretation? Is that really what God desired here? So he just took the path. He didn't even wander it way away. That would be obvious, right? He just took a little detour, just made a little bit of a lie, and that deviated from God's plan. And it doesn't matter how small it is. God is perfection. God is holy. He created this for perfection and for holiness. That's what you were created for, and in his image. And when we step away from that, God cannot dwell with you, because he dwells in unapproachable light. And when we step into that darkness, we cannot approach him. And thus the reason for the cross. We know that's the good news there. But the truth is that there is a battle for truth. And that the lies of the enemy are intending to just, off course, just a little bit. And what's going to end up happening is what seems like a little no biggie deal is going to end up destroying a lot of things in your life. And that's not something that the world, that our society wants you to hear. And what I mean by kind of like the systemic is that this is like how people live. This is our culture. This is large scale things that people believe in or act in. And it's like everybody does it, right? These ideas that you get from just living in a society of people. Sometimes those vary from state to state or city to city or school to school or country to country. But here's what I mean by that. And I'm going to start with this Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins," speaking of the Cain-type person, which we all were, "in which you once walked," we all did, "following the course of this," this is the important part, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." If you think for a second that your life, you're just making your own decisions, that the world is just everybody's doing their own thing, and they're just kind of, you know, they may not be following God, but they're harmless, they're doing their own thing, it's okay. That is not the truth. The scripture tells us, and we can see it, that there is, again, Satan's number one goal is to take territory from God, is to deviate you from that just for a little bit. And so these little things he's going to introduce to you, or the societal norms are going to start teaching you and telling you that things should be just a little bit different than the way God wants it. Or it's not really that way. Or is that really the way it should be interpreted? I mean, we're in a different time and place. I mean, it's 2,000 years ago and all this stuff. It's just a little bit of a deviation. But it's against the design of God. And those things are not just people that think. They're not just on their own. They are following what is called the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan himself. That's the spirit of the world. That's his demons and the people his minions that lie to you and speak to you. These are the things that the people are following. It's not just their own thoughts. It's not just them wandering aimlessly. There is two places, two people to follow. You're either following the spirit of God or you're following the spirit of the enemy. And that's just the way it is. And that's hard to hear. And I know that makes people mad. And I get that. And we'll hopefully deal with that as we go on. So just bear with me. But that is the truth. And unfortunately, if you're getting angry about that as we speak, you just have to know that our society, let's just start with this. One of the big things that our society doesn't want to hear correction. You tell someone you're doing something wrong, or they're doing something incorrectly or wrongly or immorally, and it's hate speech, right? We see that, but I totally lost it. Where was I going with that? I don't know. Long day, I guess. Huh? It is the path of destruction. Right. So these things, he just wants you to get off a little bit, and that's going to get you away from Christ, right? So he wants you to kind of exchange the truth of God for a lie, right? So, yeah, going back to that, in Romans 1, he says that the enemy really just kind of wants you to exchange that truth of God for a lie and worship the creator, or creature rather than the creator. You see what's happening in our world is, don't tell me what to do. I'm my own person. Essentially what you're doing is you're saying, I do not need to follow anything. I don't need anything. I am my own God. We are worshiping the creature, us, and not the creator. We have a need for this God, and people aren't buying into it, right? So let's go into some of these lies and just get into them a little bit. One of the lies we see is that wealth will fulfill us. This is what Cain fell into, right? God's expectations, are they really what God wants for you? Is this really the way you should be doing things? Wealth is really what you need. If you give your tithe or whatever, you're going to be without money, and you won't have your car that you need and all this other stuff. But in truth, God knows what we need, and he can make something out of nothing. So I'm just going to briefly mention these. These are just kind of, I'm getting quickly here. God created, and God's existence versus science. Science likes to just produce all these arguments that there is no evidence for the Lord and creation especially, which is funny to me because no one was there at the beginning. We just make a bunch of assumptions. All we can do is kind of observe what we see and make deductions, but there really is no solid truth or conclusion either way, but yet they stand on it with such solid footing that they want to tell us that we're off the base, but it is not. There's really no basis for that. There's some things that we've learned from science, obviously, that's good stuff, but there's a systemic lie that is pervading into our culture through that. Do what feels good. There's this constant or immediate gratification. I mean, and this is not necessarily just a bad thing. We have phones, we have computers, we have all of this stuff, we have cars to get us from one place immediately. And the work of God is not an immediate thing. I mean, God rescues you and he pours the Spirit out into you, and that can be an immediate deal. But the work of becoming holy, the work of growing in your marriage, growing in Christ-likeness, growing into maturity in Christhood is a hard process, and it takes work. And what our culture is kind of doing, and the enemy is doing it quite well, and all these things, some of these things can be very helpful, but on the other hand, they can be used to just twist just a little bit and just, that's too hard, or that takes work, or that takes time out of my day. There's another pervasive lie that you can just be a good person, you just do good things, and God will accept you. The rich young ruler did everything right. You got to keep that in mind. He came up to Jesus and said, I followed all the commands since my youth. And Jesus said, it's kind of like Abel. Here's the difference. Cain's heart versus Abel's heart. He said, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything. In other words, give me the best of the best. Say to me that you know that my way is better than what you desire, that you have such a need for me that you trust me in everything. And he couldn't do it. Not going to work. We got quite a few young people in here, so I want to take a minute to talk about the lies of sex. We'll start with pornography. We have this, it's not that big of a deal kind of thing about sex these days, and it's extremely destructive, and I hope you can see that through this. Pornography, I started looking at pornography when I was 10, and it was like, it's not a big deal, it was just something fun. And what you don't understand, and what nobody really told me either, is that sexual gratification in the human body is, naturally speaking, it is the highest levels of dopamine that you could possibly achieve naturally. So aside from like cocaine and drugs and things that release those deals in a mass amount that was never really intended to happen, sex was an original design thing, a natural thing that creates this dopamine, kind of it's a substance, it's a drug in your system. It's naturally occurring, and it's what makes that feel good. And it's going to come at you so powerfully, and you're going to want to just take, you're going to want to follow that. And it's going to seem like no big deal, and nobody's looking, and it's just a one-time deal or whatever. But it's interesting that now the statistics are between the ages of 18 and 24, 70% of men regularly look at pornography, 70% of men. And we don't think that this is going to have an impact on us. You'll see that it does. And what's funny about, not funny at all, what's interesting, and again, we see the lie of pornography, is it traps you. And what's funny is we see that this, researchers have discovered and kind of figured out that there's like this attachment. They call it sex glue. Pardon me for the explicit conversation here. But it's basically when you have a relation or when you have achieve a release of sexual gratification, you associate that environment that you're in, and it creates a standard for you. And so when you have sex with a woman, you create a tie, an emotional, like an association to that person, their smell, the way that you feel with them, their touch, their look, and those things stick with you, and that helps to bond you together. It's a good thing. But when you associate that with pornography, there's no person that exists in that room. It's a screen. It's yourself that's devoid of emotion. And so you start to attach sexual gratification with these things that we're not supposed to be, that are totally inanimate, and then it ends up becoming this struggle, and nobody ever stays the same. I know I didn't start looking at somebody who was naked and then just stay there for 20 years. It goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And I know people like Ted Bundy will say that he started with porn. He was a serial rapist, and he ended up getting into violent porn. These things twist, and it's like a big river that has little tributaries. And what you're going to find is you're going to go on that river if you're not careful, and you're going to find yourself in a tributary of a place that you never knew that you could ever go, and you're stuck. Okay, this is a real deal. 88% of porn contains physically violent action. And then we think that's not going to affect things. Now listen to these statistics, that 1 in 6 adult women are assaulted or raped in their lifetime. 1 in 4 girls under the age of 18 are sexually abused or sexually assaulted. 1 in 6 boys. And we're saying that it's no big deal. We're just going to be able to do this and get unscathed. And listen to this. Even if you don't end up going down that road, it's going to be tough on your marriage, because what happens is, I know of two people specifically, I could tell you their names, I know them personally, not making this up, that they were so, this sex glue, this attachment, this formation that you make with these surroundings that you have was so powerful in them, so entrapping or so enslaving, that when they got married, they couldn't have sex with their wife without looking at pornography first. And we say that these things don't affect us in some way. They do. They do. And it's a lie. And the enemy wants to just tweak it just a little bit. But like with Cain, it goes to 0 to 60 really quick. And you'll find yourself 10 years later going, I should be in jail. What happened? What happened to me? Take a look at sex before marriage states and or stats. And if you think that that's not in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe, it says that we should not, should we join the body of Christ with a prostitute? That word prostitute, that's what we translated it at from the Greek, but what it actually meant then was anyone outside of a committed marriage relationship. So yes, it's in the Bible. We think, and the world says you can toy around with sex, just do it. You know, it's no big deal. Everybody does it. Try it before you buy it. Live with people before you get married. Check out these stats. Divorce rates right now are 50%. Any standards, that's not so good. Are we wanting to make a gamble on our lives on that? Couples, check this out. Couples where people get married and they're both virgins, that rate drops to 9%. Did you catch that? 9%. And that's not even considering who of those virgin couples might be Christians, might be people in the church. If only one person is a virgin, that divorce rate drops 70% from the 50. So in other words, it's a 15% divorce rate in those cases. Check out living together, cohabitation. U.S. Attorney Legal Services stats say couples who live together are 50% more likely to divorce. Just gonna let those sit. 90% of couples who live together don't get married. You hear that? 80% of those that actually did get married get divorced. Let's take those stats. 90%. So let's take 100 people. They're all living together before they get married. This is what the world says is acceptable, what we should do. It will help you, actually. It's better for you. 90% of those didn't get married. So just take 90 of those 100, drop them down. That didn't even succeed, right? Those 10 left, 80% of those that actually did get married got divorced. So you take 8 of those 10, you sit them down, 2 had success. And we're only defining success as actually staying together, right? They stayed married. Maybe that wasn't even a really helpful or healthy marriage, but there's 2 out of 100. So let's just say that again. Out of 100 marriages that people who live together first, or out of 100 relationships where people live together, there will only be 2 successful marriages out of 100, 2%. And yet, we're buying into this. We think it's no big deal. We can do what we want. We can do what we want with our bodies. And again, there's grace. There's grace. The Lord is so gracious as he was with Cain, and we'll see that later. But the devil's not playing. The world is not playing. It is not your friend. This place is harmful. And I'm not trying to be maybe I am. I'm the guy with the tin hat, right? Everything, and I'm telling you with 100% certainty that every situation in your life, Satan is going to intervene and going to tempt you, and he's going to bring stuff upon you. If he can't get you to sin, he's going to get somebody else to sin and cause you damage, and then you're going to have bitterness and have a whole new set of things that you didn't even know you could deal with. This world is not your friend. Actions of worldly people are next. And this is where it can start to be pretty offensive, right? We're calling people worldly people or alienated from God, or, you know, there's a right and a wrong, and there's a definitive line between the two. And our culture does not want you to hear that. And that's where I was going with culture doesn't want to hear anything. You can't, it's hate speech when you say that something is immoral. Think about it this way. God is a good father. Have you ever been told not to do something by your father? Yeah. And there was times that I didn't like it. But in hindsight, I knew that it wasn't perfect. But in hindsight, I knew that every time his heart was to protect me. His heart was to love me. And so hear this for what it is. If you're offended because I'm saying that whatever, if you are identifying with the world and with these things I'm about to say, number one, so was I. I was there. I understand what you're feeling. I understand where you're at. I was in that category. So I'm not just casting fingers without experiencing it myself. And number two, you have to understand that this right here, what is happening in your ears and heart right here today, is God's grace to you. He wants you to turn from that. He's giving you this opportunity, right? And he's being that good father that's saying, hey, this is the way. If he didn't tell you that there was a line and then all of a sudden you got to judgment day and it was like, well, nobody knew. Nobody told me. He's a good father and he loves you. And this is our communication today, is from the Father to you. Look at the way the scriptures describe the people, the spiritual state of people in the world. In darkness, captive, dead in our trespasses, slaves to sin, minds are hardened, imprisoned, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and human cunning, alienated from God, hostile in mind. I'm going to go quick through these. You can only imagine, right? That's not a great list. And we're tempted to think that that's the worst of the worst, right? That's the, you know, the serial killers and the Hitlers of the world. But no, that's describing everyone, you and me, as Ephesians said earlier, which we once walked. That's all of us. Every single person in the world was in that spot before they accepted Christ, like Abel accepted God. Two main things, at least. They can sin and hurt you, right? And number two, they will persecute you. So I'm going to leave just the sin thing alone. I mean, let's just address it. People are sinners, and so are you. And you know that every time you sinned, you had collateral damage on somebody else's life, right? There were times where I looked at pornography when I was married. I am married. And I was able to repent from that, and the Lord still loved me, and that didn't mean that I wasn't saved. But those hurts were real in my wife's heart, right? They damaged. And there was a process we had to go through for trust, for all these things. People will sin, and that's going to come against us. Secondly, people will persecute us. Go back to the Genesis 4 with Cain. People don't necessarily hate you for you. If we're really doing this correctly and we're preaching the word with grace and truth, but with boldness, people aren't going to be mad at you specifically. It'll seem that way. But what they're really upset about is this friction that Cain had with Abel. It wasn't between the two people. It's not between flesh and flesh. It's the spirit. And here's what John describes it as in John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So what is happening, and when we give that hard line, just like with kids, some kids, they see the benefit. They see where dad's coming from. They see where mom's coming from, and they feel that love and they go that way. Others, they don't see it and they rebel against it, and it's harmful to the relationship there, right? And so what's happening is Cain and the world, they're not just looking at us and hating us. We and Abel was just a constant reminder, a very tangible, physical, in-your-face reminder that their works were not in line with God, were not accepted by God, and therefore could not be in the presence of God. And that created a hatred because of the conviction of sin, right? It wasn't because of our personality or anything like that. So we have to understand that we are going to be persecuted because we tell the truth and there are people that do not accept the truth. All kinds of examples. You can see it everywhere. Israelites, the prophets, Herod to John the Baptist, Pharisees to Jesus, Pharisees to Peter. In these days, we even have, I've read a story just not too long ago about a Syrian guy who was, it's happening all over the world, it's not a unique thing. People are getting killed for the name of Jesus. It's happening. And Jesus gave that solemn warning in John 15. He said in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You can see it happening today with the way we talk about sexual sin. What I just said, if you were to go to your clique groups at the high school and said, nah, man, I'm not going to have sex with my girlfriend until I marry her, you will most likely be ridiculed. Girls who don't put out or broken up with, there is persecution happening over it in a mild way, but there's also persecution happening about we're haters because we say that people shouldn't have sex with the same sex, homosexuality. It's clear in the Bible, and people can try to justify it in one way or another, but it's clear, and we get labeled, right? But really all we're doing, in a sense, and what God is doing is just giving them, hey, this is not my design. It's going to hurt you in some way. It's going to damage and destruct. It may not go to murder, but it's going to in some way. And so there we have a friction there. We can see it in our culture already. We can see it in the culture that in Islam, it's kind of this idea that you can earn your way. Like you do good things and you pray so much and you penitence your way to heaven. And they hate the idea that God would be so humiliated that he would come to this earth and take up the burdens. He's God. He shouldn't do that. And so it becomes a matter of works and effort. So when we take away that effort and that pride and that religiosity or religiousness, there's anger and hatred towards the truth. It happens in our day. So I'm going to put that at rest there. We're going to experience persecution. And we're going to experience the worldly church. I'm going to have to run through this pretty quickly, but this is when, and again, sometimes it might be like Cain, where an entire church or someone in the church might be saying one thing, but in their heart, they're not for the Lord. They're not, their hearts are not giving the best of the best. They're not a true intention of their giving up their heart for the Lord because they know that they need him, right? And we can't always tell the difference, so I'm just going to put them in the same category, and it can come out the same way, but all throughout the epistles, all throughout the New Testament, Jesus said it in Matthew 7, beware of the false teachers. Paul is always writing to people and saying, beware of the teach sound doctrine. Beware of people who say this. Beware of people who say this. Beware of people who say that. It's constantly happening. So we know because of spiritual warfare, the church is the arm of God in the world. It's the army of God. It's the outpost of God. So first and foremost, the devil's enemy is God. Secondly, after that would be the church, which is you and me. So it's going to come against us. And ways that this worldliness can creep into the church is by just, again, tweaking the goal, tweaking God's design is, compromising holiness, getting us to put up with sex before marriage or people living outside of wedlock. And again, there's grace. It doesn't mean that we murder people with these things or we hit them over the head with things. We'll get to that. But it does mean that these things are preached. We preach the truth, right? We can't compromise our holiness. Some churches emphasize gifts over fruits of the Spirit, emphasize Jesus said, not all who call me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. And he said, they asked him, we cast out demons in your name, we prophesied in your name, we healed in your name. And he said, get away from me, evildoers. But he said, you will know them by their fruits earlier. Fruits of the Spirit is like the inward character, the things that God births out of you because you're ingesting his life and reproducing his life in you. God can produce the spiritual gifts in you as you're walking with him, but he can also produce them in people who aren't. There's all kinds of warnings of false teachers in the New Testament that will come with all power and signs and wonders. Gifts are not the sign of godly working always. It's the fruits of the Spirit. Now, those gifts of the Spirit will help and they will build the church, but sometimes they can be shifted and we start to look at them like it's it's pride. It brings attention to ourselves. And we can see that in televangelists, and not all of them are bad, but a lot of them emphasize their own wealth and all these things. Losing purpose of the gospel. Paul charged Timothy not to get into vain arguments because the aim of our charge is stewardship from God that is by faith. It's the charge of love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Sometimes people have wandered into these discussions that may be worth having but not devoting ourselves to and causing dissensions like Arminianism or Calvinism, whatever this ism or whatever views you have on the end times. It's just not worth the dissension. There are more main things to be focused on than those things, although they are important and you should have an opinion probably. They can also, another way that it comes in is seeking welfare instead of the purpose of God. Jesus was telling them he was about to get crucified, and Peter said, took him aside, like, no, man, you can't do that. You're not going to do that. And he told him, get behind me, Satan. So we can see that Satan can influence the church, even well-intentioned people, and get them to think that their welfare is more important than God's design. And sometimes, guys, God is going to send us into places that are dangerous, and sometimes it won't be good for our physical bodies. But what we'll find is that God has a purpose, and it's always for the good of all involved, and we'll see that in just a second. Let's move on. So how do we fight this enemy? There's some very simple things. First, we got to fall out of love. We got to cut our ties with it. We got to recognize it for what it is and stop playing around with it. Stop courting it. Stop trying it before we buy it. In my heart, I want to get up to that line so close before I actually cross it, but then it's hard, right? I want to flirt with it because I love the feelings that it produces or I love the things that it has. We got to fall out of love with the world and its enticements. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. With truth, second, and there's a lot of ways we do that. We can see, hopefully you can see, that pretty much the number one way that Satan works is by twisting the truth. So we have to know the truth. We have to know what God says about his word, who we are in him, who the church is supposed to be. What our actions are supposed to be, what our main things are supposed to be focused on. So truth is huge. Jesus asked God when praying for them, he said in John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. How do we do that? We go to church. Church is where we celebrate the truth and worship. We preach the truth. We encourage one another. We keep an eye on one another. Paul said, what do I have to do with outsiders? I don't judge them. We're supposed to judge each other. We're supposed to keep each other in this fold. And if we start to wander, we go, hey, man, I don't think you're submitting to the design that God has for your life. And we know that that's best. Like, let's come this way. How can I help you? I mean, it's supposed to be an encouraging, restoring, uplifting thing when we come together. And that helps us walk in the truth. We're supposed to preach the truth. In Acts 2:37, Peter is preaching literally to the people who crucified Christ with their own hands and shouted, crucify him in the streets just a few days before, and they were cut to the heart by his message, and they asked what to do to repent. There's power in the preaching of the word. We also do that by going. Romans 10:14, how will they call on him in whom they've not heard? See, the point is God doesn't want anyone to stay in the world, right? This line that we've said between those who are right with God and those that aren't right with God, God doesn't want anybody to stay on the non-right side. He's constantly pursuing you. He wants us to go, and that's our job. We are supposed to have compassion because we've been there, and we need to go and share that message. Also, in that same vein, I'll skip that for now. Peace. We have peace in Christ. Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. We have this peace that passes all understanding, and that means that in every circumstance, we have joy in the presence of the Lord. We know who he is. We have his presence and his fullness, and we know that no matter what the end, and part of the struggle is that Satan's going to tell you, the lie is, this is all we have. But we know that even if our bodies were to be given up into death because of our faith in Christ, we know that that is not the end. We have a fullness of his life in us, number one, no matter what comes. And then after whatever comes, we have the fullness of life in his presence with him forever. So the fear of all these things are gone. We know that God is in control. He's a good judge. He knows better on how to deal with people than we do. The truth is, Mark 13 and other places, that persecution, even if it's seemingly harmful to us and our bodies, it will be used to further the gospel. And again, God is using us Abels to preach to the Cains, even at our murderous even at our peril, right? God is sending people to Cain-like folks to preach the gospel to them because he loves them. He doesn't want them to stay there, but they will persecute. Mark 13, 9 says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness to them. So we see that the more the church is persecuted throughout history, the more that the gospel is able to be spread because people inquire. It's like the Inquisition. Why are you saying this? What do you mean by this? And then the gospel is preached. We got to clarify. We do these things, and then they see the love of God. They see the power of God at work in us, and the word of God goes forth. We do it with rejoicing. We rejoice that if we are insulted in the name of Christ, we are blessed. Blessed are those who persecute you. Blessed are you when people persecute you. We react with prayer. Jesus, after telling them about the persecution that was to come, he said in John 16, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And we shouldn't pray just to heap burning coals on the head, right? Out of spite because of that verse that says, we can heap burning coals on their heads. The goal of prayer is to be moved by compassion. Christ doesn't pray and intercede for us with the goal of putting coals upon our heads. He wants us to see him. He wants us to know him. And that's why we should pray. We should pray into sexual dysfunction in our society. We should pray into the lostness of we can't be told anything. The thin skin that we have, we can't receive any words of correction. We should pray into that because we want God to intervene into their lives and we want people to know who he really is. And we respond with forgiveness. Frankly, the scripture says in Matthew 6, if you forgive others the trespasses, the Heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you don't, he won't forgive you. And the truth is we have all been that guy. We were once alienated from God. We once walked in all of that. We know what it's like to be captivated. And so we forgive because we know what it feels like. We know their position, and we have compassion, and we forgive because we have been freely forgiven. And lastly, if you are feeling like the world describes you, respond to the grace of God. Consider this the time when Cain was being spoken to directly by the word of God to repent, to come close. This is what I want for you. I want this relationship with you. I want you to be with me. I don't want you to be banished from me. I want you. This is what this is. This is God telling you, hey, There's things to be avoided. I want you to know the fullness of life. Hear these words. Respond to the grace of God. We'll stop there. God has overcome the world. Jesus overcame the world. We are in him. The boom is this. I forgot it again at the beginning, I think. Darn it. The world is not your friend. It will come against you with lies, destruction by people, and persecution. But we will overcome in Christ through truth, peace, praise, forgiveness, and prayer. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray for us, Lord, that for those of us who love you and are trying our best, not perfect, but we come to you like Abel, for you to give us forgiveness and give us that right standing by faith. Lord, I ask you for the strength for all of us, Lord, that as persecution may come in the coming generations or coming years, Lord, that we would be strong, that we would be bold, that we would be loving, that we would be compassionate, that we would be forgiving, that we would be full of truth and grace. And Father, I pray, Lord, for those in the world. Lord, we know what it is to be captive to sin. And God, so we just pray for freedom. We pray that the cross of Christ would break through the darkness, as we sang this morning, Lord, and bring people into your glorious light for you, Lord, because you are what we were made for, and in you alone is true life and abundant joy. In the name of Jesus.